again to thank you for your prayers when we were just in Poland last week. Lord, just really very much blessed, very much in the time and in the will of the Lord. And this coming week we'll be in Germany. Just really encourage you, please be a part of that. You know, we go forth, but that is a part of the function of this church. You can go forth and a part of that. It's not that we're just going preaching, teaching, ministering. We are going as a church. I need you. Believe me, when I'm preparing those messages, I need your prayers. I need your support. That's a part of the function of this work. God has put us here in His will, in His purpose. And you can either see that as something someone else is doing, or you can enter into it by faith and prayer and benefit from the reality of that. That even as we go forth, we're not going forth. It's us as a church. You know, if we only caught a grip of the reality of that, that we minister as a body. Two people go out in that street, we as the church are ministering together, praying, encouraging. In the activities of the church, we can't always be there in things, but we can function with faith, belief, encouragement to be one body. So just really appreciate your prayers. We'll be ministering in Germany from Thursday night through to Monday night, I believe, and just doing a series of meetings all through there. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. My message is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness, very in line with already what's been happening and said. I would have been quite happy for Garrett to stay up here. Brother, if you want to come back up here any time, I'll just gladly go and sit down. You know, it says when someone stands speaking, if someone has, you know, you just sit down, let that person come. So you just give the nod at any point and you just carry on from where you left off there. I'll be quite happy with that. But Romans chapter 3, perfect righteousness. Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, notice that, whose righteousness is it? The righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, or to be a mercy seat. That's literally what the word means. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision or the Jew by faith, and uncircumcision or the Gentiles through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, or nowhere to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. In verse 19, speaking of Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, that is God, promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Who is the us also? Us. You. Me. Us gathered in the church in this city of Limerick. For us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Let's just stand. Let's just lift our hands. I tell you, I want to preach here for a few moments. Perfect righteousness. Not a righteousness of you. Not a righteousness of works. Not a righteousness of man. But I tell you, it's a righteousness that has come from God. It is perfect righteousness. Do you know God demands and expects in your prayer life perfect righteousness before he accepts your prayer? Do you know for your worship to be acceptable, God demands perfect righteousness? Do you know before your life is acceptable, God demands perfect righteousness, absolute, spotless, perfect righteousness. Do you know when you come to your deathbed and you're lying there about to breathe your last breath, God is going to demand perfect righteousness. Do you know when you stand at his throne and look on his holy face, do you know what he's going to demand? Perfect righteousness. Let's lift our hands. Let's just ask him to speak to us. Oh God, we thank you, oh God. We reveal this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, even in our midst here, even at this table, oh God. You said, do this in remembrance of me. Lord God, our eyes are upon you this morning. Our eyes are lifted up this morning. You've lifted our heads. Oh God, we're looking to your grace. We're looking by faith this morning. By faith, we look to the cross. By faith, we trust the blood. By faith, we look to the righteousness of our God. You have clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved and justified, made clean by your grace. Oh God, speak to us and bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. God's demand is for perfect righteousness. God will not accept anything from you. Your prayer, your worship, your good deeds, your good thoughts, all that you would present to God, God will reject it unless it's absolutely perfect. Perfect in thought, perfect in attitude, perfect in deed. God will accept no other righteousness than what is absolutely perfect. You see, anything that falls short of that is not acceptable to God. God is a holy God. He's a perfect God. He's a righteous God. He's a God that's separate from sinners. He cannot enter into the sin of man. He cannot ignore it like the church of our contemporary age does. You know, in the church of the day, it's all grace and love, and we ignore sin. Doesn't matter that you're a sinner. Doesn't matter that you're a drunkard. Doesn't matter that you like committing adultery. Doesn't matter that you're sinful. Doesn't matter that you're proud, you're covetous, you're jealous. Doesn't matter that you're a liar. Doesn't matter that you're a cheat. God excuses us. But I want to tell you, God will never excuse you of those things. God doesn't turn a blind eye. God doesn't ignore your attitudes. God doesn't ignore any of those things. God searches the heart. God looks into to the very innermost vein of each individual. He searches the depths. God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows your thoughts better than you know your thoughts. God knows your attitude better. God knows your works, your words, your deeds, your actions. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what's passing through your mind at this very second. I tell you, God is a perfect and a holy God, and He does demand perfect righteousness. He cannot change His character for you. He cannot change His nature, who He is, in order to save you. He cannot do that. He can't deny His holiness. He, in any of His dealings with you or the church, He cannot change His character or transform Himself in order to save you from an eternal hell. He cannot do that. He will not do that. God demands a perfect righteousness. Now we read in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, a prophecy Jeremiah gives concerning the coming Christ and the nation of Israel. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch." Who's he speaking of? He's speaking about Jesus Christ. And a king shall reign and prosper. So he says he'll be a branch, he's going to spring up, but he's going to be a king, this prophesied one. "And he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He'll bring righteousness where there's only sin, darkness, and iniquity. In his days, in other words, in his time, the time of his reign, the time of his dominion, when this branch is being brought forth and he's reigning as a king, a sovereign king, in his days, Judah shall be saved. Not talking about spiritual Israel here. Not talking about the church. Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And in his name, whereby he shall be called, notice it's his name, the Lord, our righteousness. The God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, Elohim, was known as the God of our righteousness. Jeremiah knew that his God was the God of his righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't his goodness. But he said, this branch that's going to come forth, this king that's going to be born in the midst of Israel, this one who's going to reign with absolute dominion and authority, this king who's the coming Messiah, this is going to be his name, the Lord our righteousness. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, the various names of God, the Lord who heals, the Lord who's your shepherd, the Lord who is your righteousness, when God gave all these names to Israel, do you know what he was doing? By his name, name denotes character. He was revealing who he was. He was saying, this isn't just a name that you call me by. This is who I am. This is my character. This is my nature. This is how you get to know me. When you know my name, when you know something of my nature and character, then you'll really know me. See, many in the church today, they don't know that he's a holy God. Oh yes, they'll say, Holy Spirit. But I tell you, they command that Holy Spirit to do works. They treat him like scum. They say, I can go and sin, but the Holy Spirit won't be grieved. They do not know the character of God. They don't know the nature of the Holy Spirit. But by these names being revealed, Jeremiah was saying, you're going to know that this king of Israel is going to be called, his very nature is, I am your righteousness. I want to be your righteousness. I'm not just demanding of you righteousness. I want to be your righteousness. I want to give you the gift of righteousness. See, it's not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Notice in Jeremiah straight after this what it says. He goes on to speak of a day that is yet to come, in which Israel will no longer be known as the nation that's been brought up out of Egypt, but it'll be known as the nation that's been gathered out of the north, out of Russia, and as well, gathered out from all nations. So he's speaking about an hour here. Now listen to me, this is important. Jeremiah's prophesying about a day after Christ has come, after the Messiah has been raised up to reign on high. He says, when Israel is gathered gathered again as a nation, when she's gathered from all nations, and when she's gathered out of the north from Russia, and that the reputation and the name of Israel is a nation that's been gathered in, then there's going to be an hour of the revealing of the righteousness of God when God is going to save Israel. Do you realize for 2,000 years Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as her righteousness, and for 2,000 years she's gone about religiously to establish her own righteousness? But my Bible prophesies an hour when Jesus Christ will again become the righteousness of Israel. She will be saved as a nation. Paul, writing later in the book of Romans in chapter 11, he speaks about the fall of Israel, her stumbling, her diminishing, and about her being casted away. But he also speaks about an hour when she shall be saved, and she's going to turn from her sins. She's going to be received and grafted back in. You know, Zechariah the prophet, he speaks in chapter 12 of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 speaks about Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. Physically, visibly, literally, he's going to descend from the sky and his feet are going to stand on the earth. Well, I don't believe Jesus Christ will come back and touch the earth. Well, Job said so. He said, I shall see my Redeemer where stand upon the earth. When worms are eating my body, I tell you, I'm going to rise again in the resurrection and I'll behold him standing upon the earth. My Christ, my Redeemer, my Savior. Now, he spoke about a conversion of Israel, where Israel is going to be saved in chapter 11. Israel, yes, was rejected, yes, fell, but he says, listen to me, only until she's received back in and saved again. In chapter 11 of Romans, he goes on to speak that God's covenant is going to be revealed to Israel, that he'll take away their sins, have mercy upon them, and the deliverer will come forth in their midst to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, how is this done? It's done when God, as prophesied by Jeremiah, will come to Israel as a nation again, saying, I am your righteousness. Do you know, they not only rejected the person of Christ 2,000 years ago. You see, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had good deeds, they had the Ten Commandments, they had all of this right in their midst. But you know what? They rejected the righteousness of God. Yes, they knew how to live before God. They knew that a holy God was demanding of them holiness. But you know, they rejected God's means of righteousness. When we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for they, speaking of Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness. This 2,000 years ago, Paul watched Israel reject the perfect righteousness of God. Listen to what Israel done. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean, ignorant? They were ignorant. They ignored it. They literally ignored the righteousness of God. Here God comes to them saying, I want to make you righteous as a nation. I want to individually make you perfectly righteous before me, that you'll stand holy. But he says they're ignorant of it. They ignored it. He goes on and he says, I'm going about to establish their own righteousness. Do you know what they're doing? They're raising up their own righteousness. My good deeds. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to keep the word of the Lord. Do you know what had become them? They ignored the perfect, complete righteousness of God. And they began to establish. This is Israel in the days of Paul. He watched it. He beheld it. People who knew the word of God. People who had all the preaching. People who had all the knowledge of the character of God. Yet in the midst of all that environment, and I'm speaking to some of you in this room, I'm speaking to me this morning, that we can very easily have all that we have in this church, but we go about ignoring a perfect righteousness that comes from Calvary. And we go about to establish our righteousness, a righteousness that we think God is going to accept, a righteousness that will allow us in the prayer meeting, a righteousness that will make our worship acceptable here in our gatherings, a righteousness that will make us feel good and uncondemned before God. But that's what Israel done. They rejected or ignored that righteousness. Oh, they heard about it. They knew the character of God is, I want to be your righteousness. Your only righteousness, all of your righteousness, your perfect righteousness. But he says they instead start to raise up and establish a righteousness of their own. He says also, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What does that mean? They have not yielded to it. They have not bowed their knee to it. Instead, they're trying to raise up their own righteousness, but they're not bowing to the righteousness of God and saying, be my righteousness, and putting all their faith in that. That's what Israel of old, that's why for 2,000 years, blindness has come upon them. And such a tragedy, 2,000 years, that has happened. But listen to the next verse, verse 5 of Romans 10. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now what's he saying? For Christ is the end. Christ is the goal. Christ is the conclusion. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you know what he's saying? He says there's two righteousness here. There's the law of the Jew, the righteousness of the Jew. That if they keep all of the law perfectly, I mean perfectly, in mind, by your lips, by your heart attitude, in all of your actions, you keep the law of God perfectly, absolutely perfectly. In every area, every realm, and you keep it perfectly. That's one type of righteousness. But he says, listen to me, Christ is the goal. All those who believe in Christ, they get there as well. Christ is the goal of that. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're made that perfectly holy in the sight and the presence of God. You don't seem convinced. There is only one kind of righteousness that God accepts, and that is perfect, absolute, spotless righteousness. This righteousness of God is the major theme of the book of Romans. From chapter 1 to chapter 11, the righteousness of God dominates this whole book. I tell you, Paul must have known that what was going to happen to that church at Rome. Here he is preaching righteousness without works. Righteousness in the blood of the Lamb alone, without the works of man. Here he is preaching to them. Here he is leading them a whole book. And look what happened to that Roman church. They turned to works. They done what Israel of old done. They turned to their own establishing of their own righteousness. Ordinances, doing what's right, being in meetings. Oh yes, they knew about Christ, knew about the cross, knew about the Trinity. But yet they established their own righteousness. This righteousness of God is the major theme of the book of Romans. It's mentioned 31 times directly, and it's referred to 70 times in that book. The righteousness of God. In chapter 1 to chapter 3, we read of man's need of righteousness. We read in chapter 1 that man left to himself in his own character and nature, he's utterly reprobate. He is utterly fallen from God. He's an utter rebel against God's righteousness. He is an enemy of God. We read in chapter 2 that because of this, the wrath of God rests upon him. Anybody who is not perfectly righteous and has not been covered in the righteousness of God, the wrath of God abides upon them. And one of these days, it's going to suddenly fall. Do you know in this city, the wrath of God hangs over it? Do you know this nation of Ireland? The wrath of God is hanging over it. And unless a man or a woman flees to God to receive of his perfect righteousness, there is absolutely no hope. You see, Paul is dealing in this letter with the absolute righteousness of God and the wrath of God. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he speaks about man's character. All of us, that old nature, what it's like. In chapter 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. In other words, he's referring to the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I've lived long enough in the church, even Pentecostal churches. When I was young to preach the blood. When I was young to preach faith and the righteousness of God. But I've lived long enough over these years to hear many come into the church saying, if you're just good enough, you just try hard enough. Mother Teresa's in heaven because she was a good woman. Pentecostal preachers have told me that. And she was such a good lady that she got into heaven different than you and I have to. She was a good lady. She went to India. Well, in fact, if the truth be told, she was far from a good lady. even in Catholic terms or Hindu terms or any other terms. It wasn't even a good Catholic. But there's a woman that now the Pentecostal church has come to believe, we're pretty good, just try your best. Last week there in Warsaw, on the Thursday, we went down just to city centre. And as we're walking along, two Mormons immediately stop us. Lovely guys, all Mormons always are. And they start talking to us about their gospel, giving us leaflets. And I'm standing there and I'm going, Lord, just help me here. I can't get my thoughts together. Just help me. And listen for a time. Start asking them. Said, now I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm born again. They said, oh good, so do we. And they started to agree with everything that I said. Then I said, so tell me, why do I need what you're saying? And I started to ask them questions, and as I did, maybe 20 minutes were there. Their faces just several times, you could see the impact of being asked a question. And I brought it back to the righteousness of God. So I said to him, what am I going to trust to? He says, well, you just do your best. I said, my best will get me to hell. He said, well, God will try his best. I said, that isn't good enough. I said, I don't believe that. I said, Christ provided for me a perfect righteousness. It's not by deeds of the law. It's not by good works. You will get to heaven. As I start to preach to him and the blood and the righteousness and the grace of God, do you know what he done? He said, I forgot, we've got an appointment. We must go. We must go. It's urgent. We've got to go. He's trying to drag his friend away. I tell you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it must be preached in the church again. There's nothing good in you. There's none good. There's none righteousness. And it's time that we woke up. You're a sinner bent on hell. You're a rebel against God. You're a criminal until God washes you in the blood of Jesus Christ. In your flesh, there's nothing good. There's nothing for you to say, I'm doing pretty good. Look at that bunch. There's no reason for you to get proud and to think that you're better than any other blood-washed sinner. I tell you, it's by the grace and the mercy of God. But listen to what Paul says. He said, there's none righteous. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Oh, but I seek after God. No sinner does. No sinner does. No sinner ever has. Oh, but I prayed. Millions pray and go to hell. Millions are religious. Muslims pray. Muslims would say they're seeking God. But a real seeking of God in repentance. And I tell you, no man does that unless the Spirit of God draws him. Yeah. If you felt your heart drawn out to repent before God, you're a blessed person here this morning. Yeah. God has had mercy on you. That isn't within your natural character. You know, I met a sinner once in Glasgow. We were out witnessing the street. He came in and start explaining the gospel. He believed in Christ when he got on the bus, didn't when he was leaving. He said, if the Christ you're speaking about is the real Christ, I don't want anything to do with it. You know why? His Christ got him to heaven. He could go out and get drunk every night and still make it there. That was his Christ. Yeah. I said, that isn't the Christ of the Bible. He wants to save you. You need to be born again by the grace and the mercy of God. You see, I said to others I spoke to there at that time, they said, we can come. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. I said, God may not call you next week. You see, no sinner can come to God when they choose. Yeah. No sinner can. Yeah. You cannot just say, I'll come in a year's time. I'll do it next year, Lord. I'll do it next month. And the Bible says no man can come unless the Father draws. It's a supernatural work. Yeah. We're dead and sinner. You're no good. Yeah. None of us are any good. There's nothing spiritual about us. There's not a heart that says, we love God. We deserve our God, and here we are in here, the bunch who saw them. Out there are those who don't want them. That's a lie from the pit of hell. All of you, you're rebels against God. All of you hated God. Oh, I didn't hate God. Oh, yes, by your deeds. You say, I love him, but you do that which is against his law. You hate him. You're an enemy. You don't love him. Oh, we need to get back to this. The church has been filled with psychology counseling, telling you how good. It fills the airwaves. It fills the Christian channels. It's now filling our Christian bookshops. Evangelicals, they're all being told, you're pretty good. Try your best. Do a little bit better. But God has condemned every single person as sinner, lost, without hope. There is nothing good in you. Even as a believer, there's nothing good in your flesh. He goes on in verse 13. To verse 18 in chapter 3. He gets real deep in here. He mentions everything from the head to the foot. He speaks about the speech. He includes the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. He goes on to speak about the feet, the ways, the eyes, the mind, and the pride. All in a few verses. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're depraved, you're a sinner, you're lost, there's nothing good about you. In your mind, in your attitudes, in your lips, there's nothing good. You're not righteous. You know, some people think they're holy, some people think they're righteous, but just let that be compared with God. Do you remember Isaiah the prophet? For six chapters, for six chapters he preaches. He preaches to the nation, preaches to the cities. He's a man of God. He walks with God. He's holy, he's pure. He walks with the living God. Six chapters he speaks and prophesies. Then we have a meeting with God. Oh, he believes in God, he walks with God, but he has a visitation of God. Do you know the first thing he says? He says, my tongue needs cleaning. This tongue of mine. He says, I'm living in the people that are wicked. Do you know what happened? In the presence of God, a holy man suddenly felt his uncleanness, and he went, there's nothing good in me. I tell you that if God comes to this church, we'll have people on their faces weeping. I tell you, we'll have people broken. We'll have people rend in their clothes. I tell you, you'll break up that seat in prayer, because in the holiness and the presence of God, he'll search to the depths of your motives and things that you've covered up for years. I tell you, you'll rend your heart and cry out in a prayer meeting and say, God, have mercy and deliver me. We hide it under our righteousness, our good deeds. I'm my Christian profession. But he says that isn't enough. You see, when God starts to search, he even deals with the very tongue, the very throat. He goes to every area. He scrutinizes it with perfect righteousness. His perfect righteousness searches the heart. Where do you stand this morning? Is there someone here and you're not born again? Oh yes, you believe in God. You come to meetings, you take of this table each week. But you haven't had an experience where Christ has changed your heart. You see, if you remain in your religion, building up your good works, well, I'm trying to serve God, I want to follow God, I want to get to heaven, I want to believe the preaching, I believe Jesus died for me. But have you been born again? Yeah. Are you going to stand at the throne of God in your righteousness or Christ's righteousness? You better be sure what you're doing, because that will ordain your eternity. We see here in these verses that we read of two righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So God is looking. God looks on the heart of every individual alive. He sees everything that you do. And it says that no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law of God come and reveals things in your life. The perfect holiness of God. The law of God is good. Don't you ignore it. It is perfect. It's righteous. It hasn't been done away with. The law of God is still in operation. But in the Old Testament, it was an outward demand. In the New Testament, Christ comes to live in the heart to make it a living thing. Yeah. No longer a demand from the outside, but him coming. Don't you get condemned with preaching in here. I tell you, if you dare get condemned in messages that get preached here. I'm talking about normal preaching. What Paul says about the older women, the younger women, the older men, the younger men. If you get condemned by that, do you know why? It is because your eyes are in the wrong place. Right. You're standing there with him outside making a demand instead of saying, Lord, work in me. It is God who worketh in you, both to will. Where does the will come from? It comes from God. If you ever start saying, that word is condemning me, do you know why it is? It's because you're trying to do it. How am I going to do this? Oh God, you're demanding of me. How am I going to do this? But it is me that worketh in you both to will, to create the will, the desire, to turn your heart and say, oh God, I want this. And to do. It is God. He says, your responsibility is to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's your responsibility. But he says, you can't do this. He says, it's me that worketh in you both to will and do. That's where the lamps is to be. And I ask you this morning, where are your eyes in focus? Are you outwardly, you have the law outside you, demanding of you? exposing your sin? Or is it being written in your heart? Do you say, Lord, work this in me? You said you'd write this upon my heart. You said you'd write these upon my mind. You said you had caused me. That's what Ezekiel and Jeremiah says. You never hear that scripture preached on, do you? You said, Lord, don't hear many people claiming the promise. You said, Lord, that you would cause me to keep your judgments and your statutes. When's the last time you prayed that? No, it's because it's all about you. And when that word comes to you saying, this is impossible, I cannot do it, or I have failed, therefore I ignore it. I ignore the righteous demand of God, and I'll carry on my merry way in my own little Christian life. And you're always trailing condemnation around.
Yeah.
Always fighting that. So you ignore the voice of condemnation, but it's always there. It's not quenched, not stopped, just ignored. We need to be very careful how we live this Christian life. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 30 says, the Gentiles followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here are two peoples, Jew and Gentile. And the Jew says, we want to be righteous. We want to follow after the law of God. We want to walk righteously and do everything right. So they pursued it with their own works. It's an attitude of heart. But here's the Gentiles, who are sinners. They're condemned. They know they've failed. They're in people without a God. They haven't got a heritage of religion. And here they are, they hear the gospel and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've got to believe in Christ. You see, two kinds of righteousness. Either a righteousness that comes from the law, or a righteousness from the faith. Where's your righteousness? Is your faith in the righteousness of God? Or is your confidence in you producing a righteousness that's going to be acceptable to God? Two righteousness. By two different ways. Here, the righteousness of the law is self-righteousness. It's produced by good works and by the efforts of man. Out of a sincere desire, but a failed desire. It is self-righteousness. That's why when you meet a self-righteous man, it's about what they've done and they're very proud. They judge others in the light of what they are. They think they're living right, they judge all others. It creates a self-righteous pride. Why? Because when they live right, they're proud.
Yeah.
When they fail, the world is ended.
That's right.
Christians can live like that, you know. It's all over, I failed.
Yeah.
I'm struggling for the past month, I can't live right. And their God has died. Do you know what? They're going about to establish their own righteousness by their own works. And they're looking to themselves. And it doesn't produce anything. But he says there's a righteousness that comes by faith. It's called the righteousness of God. It's the provision of God. And it's a perfect righteousness. So you've got two different righteousness that can be sought after differently. One by works, one by faith. And in the one by works, if every work was kept perfectly, it will produce the same as the man who stands by real faith. Not saying, just saying, oh well, sure the Lord knows. I'm talking about a real, vibrant faith that says, I know where my faith is in the righteousness of Christ. Two different faiths, two different ways to get there. Both need to be perfect. What do you want to choose? What do you want to choose? Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness, notice that our righteousness, I wonder if Isaiah was including himself. The old prophet, Isaiah 64, he's praying for revival. Walked with God for 100 years. He's an old man, outlived 4 kings in Israel and Judah. godly man. And he said, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The literal word there is menstrual cloth. That's what he said. He said, that's what your righteousness is. Apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God, apart from the blood, that's what all of your good deeds, your best that you can produce for God. And if you think you can enter into prayer and your prayer be accepted by your good works, your eyes are in the wrong place. If your Christian walk goes up and down according to, well, I've managed to do everything perfect today, and today I've failed on something. I thought a thought. I spoke a word. I had an attitude. That's how Christians live. A roller coaster of looking at God on the basis of their righteousness. That's how so many live. Listen to Paul, he says, in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. What's it like to be frustrated? Ever been frustrated by someone? You want to go help someone and say, no. I want to help you, no. Here, let me help you, no. You know? Or some other example where someone's frustrating you. You seem to make it a mess of something. There's Paul watching me fiddle with the car. And he says, let me at that engine. No, I'll do it. I'll do it. I know what I'm doing. And he's looking, going, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's going to break that thing. The frustration of wanting to come in and help a foolish man like me with an engine. Don't know what I'm doing. Fiddling around with it, banging. But there's Paul standing. I just want to help. Do you know what Paul says? The apostle. He says there, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The grace of God wants to come in and help you in your life. The grace of God is the answer. The grace of God will enable you. The grace of God will help you. But do you know what? He's saying there to the Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I'm opening myself. I need the grace of God. I need it this morning. Do you need it?
Yes,
are you in desperate need to say, I cannot stand 1 hour, 1 day, 1 moment without the grace of God? I'm utterly dependent, and my faith is in the grace of God to work in me, both to will and to do. Oh, what a difference between looking to God and praying and saying, Lord, cause me to live this life. Cause me to keep your statutes. Time we start praying that tonight in this prayer meeting. Oh, God, cause us as a church. Oh, we've looked to each other. Here, brother, you need to do this. Here, sister, you need to do this. And your thoughts are going, I need to do this. I should be doing this. Others around you saying you should be doing that. Oh, but that we would begin to pray and say, oh, God, cause us as your church.
Amen.
See, no longer looking at the man to do it or accomplish it, but now our eyes are upon Jesus. Two different places altogether. Big difference in looking at you and saying that you're the source of accomplishing all the will of God. And looking to God and saying, Lord, I need your grace. I'm not going to frustrate your grace. I'm not trying to live this Christian life, and I'll come back to you when I get in trouble. That's all wrong. But that is not what happens. When the brick wall falls flat in our face, we go, oh, God, help me. At last. Got them back where they're meant to be. Do you know sometimes he just lets you go? You know Elijah? That time, for 1 minute he's praying, calling the fire of God down in Carmel, having the 850 false prophets killed. Oh, what a man of God. He can close the heavens with his prayer and open them. What a man of God, a revivalist. The next minute, this little lady, Jezebel, says, I'm going to have your head. What does he do? He runs out into the wilderness, gets discouraged, and for 40 days, God can't speak to him. God doesn't even bother speaking to him. You know why he won't listen? Some of you don't listen. God just says, no point, leave him. I know his character, I know his nature. Just let him walk. 40 days. He's going to have to get to that cave out in the middle of that wilderness, then I'll speak to him. No point speaking. Just hear some. Have a good meal. Here, son, have a good sleep. Some Christians, you have to tell that. Yeah, God bless you. Just keep on going. One of these days, you're going to get to that cave, and God's going to come and speak. Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, well, Lord, I've been very jealous and zealous for you.
Yeah.
Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Oh. That happens in the Christian life. And when you get to the end of yourself and say, oh God, help me. Okay, I've been waiting. 40 days I've been waiting on you. 40 days you had to go through that wilderness. 40 days just give you food, tell you to have a good night's sleep, send an angel to you to help you. Just waiting, just stand here waiting. And when you come to the end of yourself, your plans, your discouragement, feeling sorry for yourself, then we can get on with it again. Time to get up. Clean your robe down, Elijah. Get out there and anoint the young generation. Amen. Go anoint the new king. Go anoint Elisha the prophet. Stir yourself up. But for 40 days he couldn't speak to that man. And you know what? That's repeated in our Christian walk. God can't speak to us. We're caught up in our own little agenda. And he says, just let them wear themselves out. They say about a man who's drowning. He falls in the water and he's drowning. Don't go near him. You speak to any professional swimmer, any lifesaver, any lifeguard. They say, I'm not going near him. You're shouting, help me. And all of that wrestling about and shouting, you're drowning. Do you know what they do? They wait until you go under the water for the last time. And then say, now's the time. I'll go rescue him. You know why? Because he's going to get both of us killed. If I go in and help him and he's got all that energy and he's frothing about and doing everything he can, just you settle down. Let him go under for the last time. Think it's all over. Then I'll jump in and rescue him. Any life, good life saver will do that. They'll just stand on the edge. They're waiting. They're not lacking mercy. They're not lacking love or grace. They know exactly what they're doing. Just wait till that energy goes down and they'll be in a place where they'll just let me save them. They'll let me come to their aid. They won't frustrate the grace of God. It says in chapter 5, verse 17. Sorry, it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Where is the curse? Who are cursed in the church? What Christians are cursed? Those that are under the works of the law. When this is the only teaching of blessing and curses in the New Testament. All the mega ministries of our world, they teach about blessing and curses. If you do what's right, God will bless you. If you do what's wrong, God will curse you. That's old covenant. That's the law. That's Old Testament. That's the legal system. That is not the new covenant of grace. That is not. And under that old covenant, if you want to live by the law, you'll die by the law. Do you know what Paul actually says in Galatians 3? Because this was the problem in Galatia. They'd had a great revival. They were saved by faith, born again. They received the grace of God. All their sins were forgiven. Gentile churches in that whole province. Miracles happened in their midst. Sick were healed miraculously by faith. They received the Holy Spirit by faith. Everything was by faith. They ran in faith. They walked in faith. They lived holy. And do you know what? It all worked. They lived right. They spoke right. They treated one another right. Then Judaizers come in. Christians who said, but you've got to keep the law in order to be righteous. Oh yes, we believe in Christ. We believe in the cross. We believe in the blood. We believe in being born again. But if you're going to be accepted to God, if God's going to accept you, then you've got to keep the law and be circumcised and a few other things that we'll let you know as we go along. You have to keep all of these. The basis of your acceptance now will be your future works, not the past work of the cross. You'll have to look forward in your efforts and attempts to attain unto something that Christ provided at Calvary. But you're making a choice between two different types of righteousness. His righteousness or my righteousness? What's it all based and built on? He also says to them, he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The old covenant said, do or die. The new covenant says, I will come and perform it within you. Amen. The Lord said unto him, the covenant that I make with you, a new covenant of grace, it's not according to that covenant that I made with Israel when I brought them out of Egypt. So if you confuse these two covenants, or these two ways of seeking after righteousness, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You'll find that you're living by law instead of grace. A Christian can do that, you know. The Galatians, they have fallen from grace. What does that mean? To stop walking by grace. You know what? It was all me now instead of Christ. Oh yes, they still believe in the cross. They still believed in all these things. They still talked about being justified by faith. But here they are. And he goes on to say, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So again, Paul says to the Galatians, what have you done? You started well, you're running well, you're doing well. What's happened to you? Some of yous have done that along the way. You're running good, you're praying good, you're living good, you're seeking after God, and suddenly, do you know what? It wasn't sin. It was that your eyes were no longer fully on that cross by faith. You start trying to do this yourself. Well, thanks, Lord, for getting me this far. Right now, I'm going to give it my best shot. Well, we'll see where your best shot gets you. You're going to be either out in that world or back at the cross on your knees saying, oh, God, help me. And he says, I got my Elijah back. Got him in that cave. Got him where I wanted. He feels he's in a bad place, but now time to commission him and say, get out there. Do you remember, Peter, what happened? He failed Christ. When Christ comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you, agape, love me? Yes, Lord, I filio you. Have an affection for you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I filio you. I have an affection for you. Couldn't say agape. That's what Christ was asking. Do you love me with all of your heart? See, Peter knew what that meant. Life laid down. Do you know the next thing he says? He says, Peter, do you filio me? Do you have an affection for me? He says, he got angry. He says, Lord, you know I filio you. Do you know what he does next? Commissions him to go feed Christ's sheep. That's the time. Got Peter to the end of himself. Why was he ready for Pentecost? Because here stands a man who's failed in the flesh. He tried it my way. I will do it my way. Here's a man truly born again, truly converted, who truly knew Christ. But he had so failed that he couldn't even express that he loved Christ with all of his heart and with all of his strength and with all of his might. This is the Peter who said, I'll die for you. Oh yeah, all the rest will deny it, but not me. I won't do it. But here he is at the point of failure. Christ now says, you're ready to be used. And you know what I'm saying? I'm not making an excuse for failure. I'm not saying a man needs to fail. You know that. But what I'm saying is, even in these struggles of life, you come to a place where everything is Christ, everything is his blood, everything is by his grace, and you learn you cannot live this walk. You cannot live the Christian life without a constant, consistent trust in him. It says in Romans 5:17, concerning the gift of righteousness. In other words, it's a gift, you can't earn it. No, this righteousness of God, it's a gift. You don't earn it, you don't produce it, you don't create it, you don't live it out. It's a gift that is given to you. Again in Isaiah 61:10, it says that he, the Lord, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. God has done this. Did you save yourself?
No.
And the robe of righteousness, he says, I have given you a robe of righteousness. It's a gift of righteousness. It's an absolute gift. It's a perfect righteousness. It is totally different than your righteousness or your good deeds. Thank God you've lived right. But I'm tired. Don't you confuse. We'll preach on other things another time. But we're preaching on perfect righteousness this morning. It's a robe of righteousness. It's a gift to you. A gift can't be earned, can't be bought, can't be worked on. You get given it complete and whole. And that's what the righteousness of Christ is. In Romans 3:25, it's called his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 19, it says, by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Glory. So it was by the obedience of one man that many will be made righteousness, not by their own works, not by their own deeds. That isn't where their righteousness comes from. But it's the obedience of one man. Who was he? Jesus Christ. His obedience made many righteous. Many righteous. It's a gift, it's a robe of righteousness. We not only have two types of righteousness, we have two examples. In chapter 5, verse 3, we've got Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham in the Old Testament, was he saved by law? Well, no, he lived over 400 years before the law. Sorry, much longer. He was before the law. The law wasn't in place. But here's a man, it says that it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yeah. He believed God. What, how was Abraham saved? He believed God.
Yeah.
How did he have a relationship with God? He believed God. Why did God use him? Because he believed God. Yeah. Where did his righteousness come from? His good deeds. Doing everything perfectly. It was a gift from God through faith. He believed God.
Yeah.
And when he began to believe God, God reckoned it to him or counted him righteous. It says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, notice that, him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who does God justify? When does this happen? When are you made righteous in Christ? At the point of faith, when you're born again. Do you remember that hour? Do you remember when you believed in Christ, you felt clean, didn't you? You could feel the burden of sin left, all the guilt left, all the condemnation. For the first time in your life, you felt free, you felt clean, you felt forgiven. You knew you were washed in the blood. You hadn't done a thing. God justifieth the ungodly. He comes looking for sinners that he can put this robe on. Do you remember the prodigal son? He was out there. He comes back. His father sees him, runs to him. The first thing he does, what does he say? He says, go get him a robe, the best of robes. Do you know when we come in salvation, do you know what God done? He says, bring the best robe, my son's robe of righteousness, and clothe him. That's why at the point of you being born again, it all works. You simply believe by faith. You've got nothing else. You don't have a past history of trying to be good. You're there at the point of failure, saying, oh God, just save me. By faith, my faith is in you, Lord. It was the same with King David. We read, he's the second example. In verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. What does this word impute mean? It means to count or to put into your bank account.
Yeah.
It's a banking term. There I am, bankrupt. All the debts are coming in. Candace has opened the letters. We're in trouble. But there is a God who puts in that bank account the right amount of money to cover every bill and debt. That's what it means. So he says here, David is saying, blessed is the man, happy is the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, he's been given this righteousness. He's a blessed man. He's a happy man. Here he is bankrupt. He's failed God. He's a sinner. But he goes and looks in his spiritual bank account. And there he finds a perfect, absolute righteousness which hasn't come by works. It's not by what he has done. He didn't create this. Last time he looked, he was bankrupt. Remember him with Bathsheba? How could he stand before God with the memory of that in his mind? The devil bring it up. Right up, you committed adultery. I remember the night. Remember that night you looked in that woman on that roof? I remember it. The devil reminds him. The devil tells the truth at times, doesn't he? Do you know what? But he goes and looks in his bank account, and here he finds a perfect righteousness. And David said, happy is the man who finds this imputed righteousness. The word imputed is very important in the Bible. It means reckoned to or accounted to. In other words, it was over here, but now it's being placed in your account. Where did it all come from? It came from Jesus Christ. To make righteous or good, but to be acquitted of God. To be proclaimed righteous. That's what imputed means. When he imputes the righteousness of God to you, he is saying, you're righteous. I am saying you, William, are absolutely righteous in my sight. I give you my perfect righteousness. You're acquitted. You go free. You're absolutely free, and nobody can call on it up again. You're free, man. That's what happens when we're born again. But you know what? A wee bit down the road, we start to stray from the desperateness of that faith of having a single eye on the cross, and we begin to move from works. Every Christian at some point does it. And if you haven't at some point, you're a rare character. But it's by faith, by grace, by the mercy of God. So God justified not only Abraham, but David as well. He imputed righteousness to him. It says, even as David also described this blessedness, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. What happens when this righteousness of Christ is put in your bank account? What happens? This is what happens. Your iniquities are forgiven. And your sins are covered. That's why when the righteousness of God is put in your bank account, all debts are paid. Hallelujah. All of your sins are forgiven. All of your iniquities are blotted out. When this righteousness of God is there. You see, if I had a bank account with an endless supply, no limit to it, I wouldn't give a second thought what I'd do, would I? I'd go, there's an endless resource. And you know, the Christian, they forget that righteousness, perfect righteousness, they get into prayer, all those thoughts start coming. They come into a prayer meeting and say, I don't feel like I did. Oh, a month ago I was burning. Oh, all these could hear me praying the house down. I come in here, I've got faith, I've got joy, I've got peace. My heart's stirred. I can believe God. I come in here tonight and I go, I can hardly get in through the door. Now, what's changed? Has God changed? Has your bank account changed? You start to believe the bank account's empty. It's gone. Somebody went and spent all the money, and now it's up to all on my shoulders to pay all the bills. That's what we Christians do. We no longer reckon that bank account's full. We reckon it. We believe it. We trust in what God has said, that my righteousness, perfect, endless, spotless, is yours. He says in chapter 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. So if you don't walk by faith, you obstruct the grace of God walking in your life. I want to do it, Lord. I'll try my best again. Like those Mormons. Well, you just try your best. Your best isn't good enough. Do you know, if it's not by faith, you hinder and obstruct the grace of God working in your heart. That's why when you walk by faith and your eyes are on the cross, the faith of God is alive. The grace of God comes and you walk right. Then you take your eyes off that, get it on yourself, get it on all the do's and the don'ts, and it doesn't work. Paul said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who did hinder you? What happened? You started by faith. You began right. But now you're trying to do it by your own works. It says, you've fallen from grace. You moved from faith to works. From the grace of God to your own apparent ability. The righteousness that comes through faith has nothing to do with what we have done or accomplished for God. It is always His righteousness. It's His imputed, perfect, spotless righteousness. And it's credited to our account by faith alone. We're made accepted in Christ. We're literally, when we walk into the presence of God, He no longer sees our sins, our failures. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Oh, that we would believe that again, saints. That when I come in, oh, I know what I am. I know exactly what I am, and so do you. But here we are. When He looks upon me, He sees not the works I have done. He sees not the past failures. But He sees the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And He begins to treat me like He would a perfect man who's kept the law without spot. That's how He treats us. He literally acts towards us on our behalf as if you're absolutely spotless and perfect. And yet it's on the account of Jesus Christ. It's not a gradual work. It was an immediate work at salvation. You didn't need to work your way into it. And when a man backslides or falls by the wayside or makes a mistake, he doesn't work his way back into the good favor of God. He cannot. He simply repents. Forgive me. I turn away from that foolishness. But oh God, it's back to having eyes on your grace. Work in me. Immediate forgiveness. Immediate washing. Immediate redemption. And an immediate reception back into perfect, absolute righteousness. And if you've lost that this morning, you need to get your eyes back on the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to lift up your eyes again. God's righteousness reckoned to us. For our justification before God. What is justification? Just as if you'd never sinned. We've read in these verses concerning justification by faith. When you receive the righteousness of God and it's put in your bank account, you're justified. You're justified. What is justification? Just as if I never sinned. Is it really right for a Christian to feel like that? To stand before God with that conscious sense and awareness? Do they have a right to actually feel like that in the presence of God? Well, I'm not worthy. Oh, I failed them. I'm very humble. I come in here with my chin on the ground. That's what Catholicism's done to this nation for generations. But I tell you, there is a freedom and a liberty. Justification is the act of God, whereby he declares the believing sinner absolutely righteous in Christ Jesus on the basis of the finished work of the cross. It is his act. It's not a process. It's an immediate gift of the grace of God. We see also there's two men in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Two men, Adam and Christ. It uses in these few short verses, the word one is used 11 times. By one death entered in and sin, and sin now reigns in you. But he says, there's another one called Christ, and by him many were made righteous. By one we are all made guilty sinners. But there's another one. You see, two righteousness, two examples, two men. Either you're going to trust the one or the other. One plunged us into sin, but one, now listen, in these same verses, it mentions the word rain 5 times, the word grace 5 times, the word gift 5 times. So Jesus Christ stood as your head. Did you sin the sin in the garden 6,000 years ago? Who here sinned the same sin? Any of you? None of you. But yet that's one sin. Adam's sin affected all of you in this room. It plunged all of humanity into a terrible, desperate state. Do you know what Christ done? Christ's one act in Calvary. It's not you. You have none of you were there. It's not yours. Just like Adam's sin brought your fall, so Christ's righteousness, it is given to you when you believe. You are born an absolute victim of Adam's sin. But when you're born again, you receive the full obedience, or the full provision of Christ's obedience on the cross. Hallelujah. All that he done on the cross is given to you by faith. You receive washing, pardoning, reconciliation, justifying. Just as if you'd never sinned, you're free. Free from every stain of sin. Free from every guilt. Free from every condemnation. Free from every accusation of the devil. Don't you sit here and allow the devil to keep banging. Do you know what some of you do? You say, I deserve it. Oh, if you knew my weakness and inability. I have broken some of his commandments. If you want to live by the law, you live by the law. You'll never justify yourself by that law. But if you come by faith and simply believe in the finished work, you see, with these two men, there was a substitution. There was a transference of our sin and guilt to Christ. Do you realize that? When he died on the cross, all of my sin, all of my transgression, and it was real, it was transferred over unto Christ. All through the Old Testament, the people would come up to the temple every year and they brought a little lamb, or they bought it up there in the temple. It's innocent. Had to be perfect. You know, those Pharisees, those priests in the temple, I tell you, they could find a little wart on there. They could find a little spot, a little blemish. They searched that little lamb. No, it's okay. It's perfect. That'll do. And then they put their hands on the head of that lamb. Do you know what they're doing? They're imputing their sin to it. You know what David said? He said, blessed is that man when God doesn't impute his sin to him. But David, you're a sinner. You done that sin, David. Are you trying to say you're free of the sin that you done? But he says, blessed is the man when God doesn't impute your sin to you. Think of it, all of your sin you ever done. All of your failures, and you grieve about it, you've repented about it, you're sorry for it, you've turned from it. But here this morning, think of all of those sins. Think of the darkest stain on your conscience. Think of it right now, this moment. And David said, happy is that man, blessed is that man, who doesn't have that sin imputed to him. Or it's not in your bank account. You go and look in your bank account. The Lord says, go and show me it in the books. Garrett, show me it in the books. Turn over the page and you turn to 1990 whatever and you go to the month and it's not there. It's not imputed to you. The Lord says, I don't know about it. What sin? I have not imputed your sin to you. But you know what he's done? With that little lamb, you go and lay your hands. Every year, you lay your hands and you walk away. And go, all my sin is being paid for now in the lamb. And his righteousness is accounted to my account. Do you know what happened in salvation? All of our sin, past, present, future, was laid upon him. It was imputed to him. He was perfect. He was a spotless lamb. But do you know what? He is now going to suffer as if it's you suffering the consequence of your sin. He is now going to feel the full wrath of God while you go free. But not only that, do you know what else? Now that perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, 33 years he never sinned in thought, never sinned in word, never sinned in attitude, never sinned in action. He never sinned. 33 years of righteousness. That robe was created. And do you know what he does? He takes that and he counts it as yours. A perfection that's beyond imagination. A purity and a cleansing. And the basis of us coming before God, clean and free. It's in your bank account, look. And all of the other sins are not imputed to you. It's by faith, it's by grace, it's by the finished work of the cross. Faith is used in the book of Romans over 60 times. Over 60 times. He's saying, Christians, it's by faith. Amen. By faith, look to the cross. Believe what I say about you. You're righteous. You're made perfect. You're made complete. You're accepted. Will you believe me? Simply believe my word. By believing the righteousness of God becomes ours. But to him that worketh not but believeth. We believe God imputes the righteousness of Christ. God's way of making men righteous requires faith in Jesus Christ, in the blood of the cross. Saints, I'm telling you, this is a foundation. We preach much on character, attitude, words, deeds. But that's not the foundation. No. That is the fruit of what I'm telling you. This is the foundation. And you need to come back again. And time again. And you need to be sure that this is the foundation of your faith. And of your relationship and acceptance with God. That if it ever becomes as important as it is sanctification, you'll make a great mistake. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Going to finish now. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us righteousness. Christ has been made righteousness unto us. Philippians chapter 3 and 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In Hebrew, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. See what I've just told you? He's made him to be sin. He also became a curse for you. You should have been cursed, every one of you in this room. But that curse on your life, by faith, has been put on Christ. Listen to what this is, the last verse as we close. For he hath made him, who? God. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And what was the result? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Do you want to shout?
Glory!
Stand with me. For he had made him to be sin for us. All of your sins, somebody has paid the price. Oh, I know you know it. You know about faith. You know about justification. You know about righteousness. You know about the cross. But you know what? We need to hear it again, saints. We need to constantly make sure that we come back to this spot, that everything is clear, and that our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, that he might be made the righteousness of God. Do you know something this morning? It's a miracle. But I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I stand here this morning, perfectly righteous. righteous, not by mine own works or deeds. I'd be a failure then, wouldn't I? You'd be a failure. Not one of us would dare to look heavenward. But you know what? He says, by what Christ done on the cross, I'm made perfectly righteous. By faith, receiving a righteousness that I have not produced. It's not of works, not mine. It's His. And it comes as a garment of redemption. A garment of perfect righteousness. Saints, this is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. You tell this morning, you say, devil, get behind me. I tell you, the debts are cancelled. I'm a free man. I'm free from the consequence of sin. I'm free from the ridicule of the enemy. I'm going to walk out of here free this morning. I tell you, if the devil's been condemning you, walk out of these doors free. By faith, I'm free. I'm going free. I'm walking free. I'm not listening to the voice of the devil. I am the righteousness of God. You're the righteousness of God. Fiona, you're the righteousness of God. I tell you, Dennis, you're the righteousness of God. Paul, you're the righteousness of God. You have become. He has made you such. Oh, let's praise Him this morning. I tell you, let's praise Him. Let's just reach out to Him. Let Him work in our hearts. Let Him work in our hearts this morning. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Redeemer. What a Savior. I love you, Lord Jesus. Oh, we bless you. We praise you. We magnify you. Oh,